Len asked me to give a brief introduction to myself, but since Troy took so much of my time, I don't know if that's going to be possible.
But you can save it until this evening when we're all together.
Yeah, when the Troy show's over. Yeah. Where'd he go? Oh, there he is. Different hat. No, sir. Let's open the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that in your light we would see light, and that you would grant to us grace as we open your word. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, that's right. I don't need both of those. I'll speak up. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The Bible says that in two testaments even. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And faith without works is dead. These are all verses that actually are contained in our scriptures. In the same scriptures, that makes plain that the gospel tells us to come and buy and eat without money and without price, that it is freely offered and given. And there's nothing that you can do to earn or to deserve it. And the question is, how do we open this book that has these messages that seem, in one sense, to be competing, though I think we all clearly know that they're not, how do they live together as we walk in this life of faith? Was God kidding about one or the other? Does one eclipse the other? Does the free and gracious gift given to us in the gospel of free salvation somehow eclipse or undo this call to holiness? Or once we receive that gospel of salvation, do we then just move on to a life that solely focuses on doing and working and achieving in order that God might be pleased with us? It was during, of course, the Reformation where our forefathers ran into this very accusation that if justification by faith alone is really true, then what will keep our people from kind of running roughshod over all of those commandments in the Bible? What preserves us from some sort of loose living? What is more is that we all know people who believe or say they believe the gospel and really do live as if there are no rules and no constraints. And somehow even the unbeliever in their unbelief knows that if you say you're a Christian, there should be some kind of difference that you're displaying. And so how is it these people that say one thing live in a way that seems to completely undo their confession? So are the critics right? Does justification by faith and believing that the good news is really that ridiculously good somehow undo the process of sanctification or compete with it? Or maybe another way to address it, how does the gospel affect holiness or our walking by faith? Well, that in part is what we want to at least try to cover this morning. I mean, with the time that I have left, anyhow, we'll try to cover it. We do want to consider the following points. God's call to real holiness, our problem in light of the call, and then solutions to the dilemma, both proper and improper. God's call to real holiness. The Bible makes plain that God is indeed holy, an idea that is lost on most folks today, even I think sometimes ourselves. He's the kind of holy that the Bible says there's angels in his presence who have to cover both their feet and their eyes as they stand before him, crying out over and over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of his glory." It's the kind of holiness that can get you uzzed if you decide to put your hand out as the ark is falling off the cart. It is the kind of holiness that really demands things that when they are not executed requires even the very life of the sinner. He is not, the scripture makes plain, some sort of cosmic Santa or your big buddy upstairs. He is God, and while full of love, he is awful in the truest sense in his holiness. And we see it from the beginning of scriptures that we were created in his image. We were created upright and in holiness. His design for us was to reflect his nature in such a way that the whole of the world would be holiness unto the Lord, including us, his creatures. And then we know the story. We know the fall takes place. We know that sin abounds. It surrounds us. And we know that in essence, that is why Jesus came. But we see that in Christ's coming, there is this call to be recreated in holiness as God had destined to image us to begin with. We are saved to be changed. And I think a lot of times can act as if the second part can be aborted or avoided, or somehow we can get to it if there's time, but it's not somehow the essence of what God is doing in his saving work. But part and parcel of our salvation, purchased on the cross, was that you and I would be remade into the image of Christ, that we would indeed see him and be like him, for we will see him as he is. We know this from, you know, some of the most famous verses in Scripture that we quote often and yet don't always feel the impact of them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been called, as we're talking about walking in faith, our calling as Christians is to walk in works that God has given us before the foundations of the world, to walk in a way that mirrors the kind of holiness that our God possesses. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So our walking by faith is to be clearly a walking in holiness. The Bible has much to say about this. So the question is, as we gather for this week and have all these fun experiences, and as me and Dave take the Cornhole Championship 2012, there'll be much to celebrate. But the question before us really is, how are we doing in this particular calling? How's it going for you, this call to genuine Spirit-wrought holiness? And that is where we want to look at the problem. Our problem. When I ask how are you doing, the question really is, are you personally holy? I mean, are you a genuinely good and godly person? What would your wife and children say if you asked them, or your husband, as the case may be? Are you pretty good? I mean, at least you don't have any of the big ones on your radar. As one has been noted to say, a clear conscience is usually just a sign of a bad memory. The only reason we ever think we are pretty good in growing in our holiness is that we often forget what is actually required, what real holiness looks like. And so notice what God's actual standard is. This is the first part of our problem, and I say that loosely. God's actual standard. Part of our problem is we don't really know the law. We don't know what it actually requires of us. I think a lot of us get the idea of what the commandments say, thou shalt not kill, and we think, you know, that hasn't happened lately. I can check that one off my list. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and we say, as long as we're not talking about, you know, MP3s, songs or anything like that, I don't steal. And we go through that sort of list, and we look at it in the negative, and we think, well, I don't do those things, so I'm doing pretty well. And yet all of us know that the commandments encompass far more than just what is negatively stated. We all know very good pagans who don't kill or steal or cheat on their wives, and yet we know somehow God doesn't view them as holy, that just doing or avoiding those sorts of things does not equate to what the Bible calls genuine holiness. Jesus, of course, informed the Pharisees of his day that to say that you, the commandment doesn't only say or mean thou shalt not kill, but if you think evil or speak evil of your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Or if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. So from this, it becomes clear that true obedience to God's law, its actual requirement, is more than just keeping external rules. It's more than just avoiding thou shalt not. There's something deeper implied. True holiness is a matter of the heart. There's a motivation that must be there, that it must be proper in order for it to be real holiness. Christ says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. We're told in the Proverbs, guard your heart, for out of it flows the very issues of life. You ever have someone do what they're supposed to do, but that you knew it wasn't genuine in the doing of it? There is a right answer in our household when one of our children is asked to do something. But there are many ways you can say, yes, Mom. Some of them are obedient, and some of them are disobedient. And it all depends on the tone and how much sighing is involved, where the eyes are placed in the head at that moment. There's a way to say the right answer and have the completely wrong motivation. Here's your dinner. That may be a wonderful act of service or a punishment that you're not quite. And we understand that's not true holiness. That's not true obedience. There is no right deed that the Scripture commands that can't be done for all the wrong reasons. The great commandment, according to the Scriptures, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so when you are asked the question, how are you doing in personal holiness, that question has to be, that commandment has to reverberate through your mind and say, how am I doing in loving the Lord my God in everything I do, in everything I think, in every thought that enters my mind, in every word that is spoken forth from my mouth? How am I doing in loving God every moment of every single day? Because that is all that is required of me, is that I love Him perfectly at all times. And so the question of how are we doing all of a sudden takes on a different connotation. And lest I forget, you're also to love your neighbor, who the Bible then defines as everyone, as much as you love yourself. And what is interesting, we know these commandments. These aren't foreign to us, but they come very easy for us to say and then to kind of ignore the implications. What does Paul say? Paul's way of stating that commandment is, do nothing from selfish ambition. All you have to simply do is regard others as better than yourself. I mean, how's that going for you? You know, when you ask the question, how holy are you? How often throughout the day do you say, I'm not doing anything at any time that's motivated by my own peace, comfort, name, honor, so. But everyone around me, my wife, my children, the most difficult church member, I value them. And I think, Lord, you have made them so much better than me. I mean, how many times in a day does that go through your head? Once, let alone every moment of every day. And yet God says, this is what my law requires. This is what I expect from you. This is what holiness looks like. This is who my son is. And he is the one who has shown forth what this holiness, how this holiness expresses itself. It is no wonder, then, that when the prophet Isaiah saw God in all of his splendor, he cried out, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. I mean, think of Isaiah's ministry, even as you get into those early chapters of the prophecy. His role in Israel is to speak woes against the people. He is there to show them how they have fallen short of what God has required from them as a nation and what the punishments will be as God begins to render to them the discipline that they have earned. And there he is pronouncing these judgments. And then once he is confronted with God and all of his splendor in the true nature of his holiness, Isaiah shifts his focus from woe is you and he says, woe is me. I am undone. Yes, these people are a mess, but I am a mess. I am a man of unclean lips who dwells amongst the people who are also of the same nature. We flatter ourselves at times to think that we're doing mostly well according to what God requires. If you haven't been able to answer the question, how are you doing? I'll answer it for you, just to save you some time and energy. You're not doing that well according to what the real standard of the Scripture is. Our first problem is what the standard actually requires of us. The second problem, or the second obstacle, is our very nature. If we are to obey according to what the Scripture says is true obedience, your heart must be freely motivated to do so. You must want to do so out of the right motive, out of a love for God and so forth. You must want to, or you'll never do the right thing for the right reason. And the problem is that we were born with a nature that just never wants to. And we do thank God that in our redemption we have been transferred from the dominion of sin and death into the dominion of Christ, and yet the ghost of Adam past still constantly haunts us, doesn't it? I mean, how many times the temptations of this life, much like in Israel, ruminate within us as if those things would bring us more pleasure. And even though we have been transferred from that dominion, that rotting corpse within us, of Adam the past still is there to tempt and to try and to pull us away. We have a continual temptation to resist the things of God because of the nature that we were born with, that has been slayed in Christ but still is resident within us. We have a call to real holiness, but we also see that there are hindrances to this call. The standard is very, very high, and our nature, at least prior to Christ, is a mess. And even after Christ, we see that there is this process going on that is a slow-moving ordeal. But we do, if we are of Christ, want to be more holy, don't we? I mean, aren't there certain sins that you look at in your life and you say, I just want to be rid of these things? You know, if there was some magic formula where you could come and say, you know, do you want to be done with that sin forever? Wouldn't most of us say, yes, if I never spoke another impatient word to my wife or to my children, or I never lost my temper over these kind of simple things, or if I never again looked in that kind of evil way towards those things that God has said do not touch, wouldn't I want to be rid of them? And I think most of us would say, yes, of course I want to be more holy. And yet we realize even in our desires, those things don't just, you know, magically happen. It's not an instantaneous transformation. But if we want it, if we want to walk by faith for holiness, the question is, what does a proper solution look like? If these are the hindrances, how are they overcome? And so I want us to look now, thirdly, at the ways of sanctification. And I say the ways, and before I even get into this, I'm going to get into improper and proper solutions. Know that in this time allotted, I can't cover all of the things necessary for sanctification. There is a proper place for spiritual disciplines. There is a proper place for seeking to pursue virtues and so forth. And that is not the heart of what I'm talking about. What I want to get into this morning is the engine that drives the train. And so know that I'm not trying to say everything in relation to sanctification this morning. As one of my professors said, if you try to say everything when you say anything, you'll be so busy saying everything, you'll never say anything at all. And so we're going to limit it to what, you know, what is the engine that drives the train of sanctification. Improper solutions, the wrong tools. I think most of us know if you use the wrong tool for the job, you might end up causing more harm than good. If you know me, you know that unlike Pastor Schroeder, I'm not the most handy guy around the house. And I often do cause more harm than good when I go about to fix something. I have this twofold problem. I am too cheap to just hire someone that knows what they're doing to do it. And I'm also too cheap to buy the right tool to do the job the right way when I'm doing it. And then it ultimately costs me much more once I've gone forward and broken what was only mildly broken beforehand. The same thing can happen in sanctification. If you use a hammer and brute force to do something that requires a different tool, you can end up causing irreparable harm. And that can happen as we seek to grow in holiness, if we use the wrong tools for the job. I remember as a child, I hated two answers that I would get from my parents. When I was struggling with something, and I was not a real kind of bare your soul emotional child. I would not let you into my inner thought life much. Well, now I'm like an emo poet now. I'm just wide open. And I would go to my parents with a problem, and it was already difficult enough for me to present the problem. And I remember there was two different approaches. My dad's approach, which is just, you know, hey, life's hard. Buck up and just muscle through it. You're going to just have to get through it. This happens. And then my mom's response, which was always, oh, everything will be fine, honey. Don't worry about it. And just trying to present like, no, this is a real problem. Everything won't be fine. I need some advice, not just, you know. And oftentimes, that is people's attempt at the solution for holiness. Try harder, learn the steps, take a class. You know, the Dr. Phil approach, just knock it off, stop it already, and behave better, and all will be well. Or there's the Stuart Smalley approach, which is don't worry about it because God doesn't mind anyway. He, you know, is just going to accept anything you do and loves the way you are and doesn't really care if anything ever changes. You know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and darn it, God likes me. And so he likes me just the way I am. You know, the first I think we can categorize under the classification of moralist. Not that morals are bad, but a moralism where the moralist can be bad. How do you know if you're infected by this? You see obedience as a means to an end. You get holy, or you need to progress in holiness in order to get to heaven, or in order that God will like you and you'll stay in his good graces and his favor. If I can continue in holiness or grow in grace, then God will not become displeased with me, and at the end he'll find me acceptable. But you see, holiness is the end. We will be like him. It is not a means to the end. If it's used to the means to the end, we've just undone the gospel itself. We join in Adam's pursuit of do these things and I will grant you life. Compare another way, I guess, a more hands-on way how we can assess if we're infected by this. You know, how do we know if moralism has infected our lives? One, I think we compare ourselves to others. We judge our holiness by finding counterexamples that are a little bit worse than we are. I can't believe they would do something like that. I mean, that just it's really unthinkable that someone would act in such a way. I may do some things, but I don't do those kind of things. But of course, that's not the standard. But the moralist is satisfied if they can find a standard outside of themselves that they're beating. That's the other way to identify it, is if you believe the problems that you have, the sins that you project, are really problems caused by the outside factors that come into your life. You know, if I just had a different husband, I wouldn't have to respond that way. He just sets me off, you know. If my wife just wouldn't do that, if she wouldn't just ask me so many questions, I wouldn't have the need to lose my temper. Or if my children or my job, or if we just had more money, I wouldn't have to fret like I do. That we believe somehow the problem is outside of us, and if those outside problems, those external things were fixed, we would be fixed. They're the issue, not me. The third way to tell if you are possibly infected by this is if you believe you just get the right formula, if you get the right prescription with the right actions, then true holiness will be the automatic result. Like, give me the steps, give me kind of a personal trainer, I'll follow the steps, and out will come holiness. You know, if you just tell me exactly what the law requires, that will be sufficient. I can do it. You know, this comes in all kinds of ways. You know, if you just tell me how to grow my kids God's way, I will follow those steps, and my kids will always come out just like they were patterned. Now, that's no offense to that teaching necessarily, although I think there are some dangers in it. We used it to much benefit. But if you think, as you use those things, godly wisdom is not required by this, I'll just follow these steps, and the cash value will be holy children. You've already mistaken the very nature of holiness itself and how it is derived. Steps are insufficient. You see a wonderful example of this sort of moralist root issue in my favorite author, and this may never get me invited back. Flannery O'Connor's short story, A Good Man is Hard to Find. If you've read the story, good on you. If you haven't, for shame. For shame, no. At least I know who I'm better than. I mean, you see in the story, it begins with a very proper Southern grandmother. In one of the very opening paragraphs, you are told that she's having a discussion with her family, and she's just outraged at kind of the indecency of the culture, and in particular with this one, this misfit, a kind of homicidal maniac who's causing havoc around their state. And they're going on a trip, and she's nagging her son, I can't believe you're taking us a trip like this when there's a maniac out there like that. She just really doesn't want to go, but this is the excuse she's using. And we're learning the story that she's, you know, puts on her proper hat and her white gloves, and the reasoning is, in case they get in a car accident, at least they'll know she was a proper Southern woman, that she had good upbringing and so forth. But grandmother, for all of her external morals, is shown to be a very self-interested character, willing even to lie, even though they seem so small, in order to get her way on this family trip. And these lies ultimately land their family in a gully, face-to-face with this misfit that she had been comparing herself to earlier. Her moralism is exposed when confronted with a man like this, this dark figure who everyone in the story knows to be evil. After all, the grandmother has told us of how shockingly evil he is. But the real shock that O'Connor wants to put upon us is that this decent grandmother has the same exact issues or the same exact problems as the one she faces. She has the audacity as she looks at this killer who will not long from now murder her own children and grandchildren. And she says to him, "I know you're a good man. I can look and I can tell by just looking at you." Because she really believes that externals are enough, that I can tell you've got good blood. It's what's on the outside that matters. But we know that goodness is not known merely by the surface. She's not the only moralist in the story, though. The killer actually responds to her, "I'm not a good man, but I'm not the worst in the world either. Notice, there's people worse off than me. So there's someone who's out there who's more sinful than I am." And as he's saying, the shots are ringing out in the distance where his henchmen are doing his bidding. And this grandmother comes to the conclusion of the story, and she looks at the man. She says to him, "You could be honest too." This woman who's just lied to get her family there. "You could be honest too if you only tried." O'Connor says that she wrote these stories as an expose of original sin. And even the pagan reader knows that try as much as he wants, try with all his might, he can't just change himself into a good person. That it takes more than that. There's something wrong with him intrinsically. And the same thing is wrong even with the grandmother. And this is why folks fail. They say, "Tell me what to do. Tell me to, you know, you could stop lying if you'd only try. Just tell me what to do. I'll try and I'll do it." But we understand it doesn't work that way. If you've done any kind of counseling as a minister or as a friend, you know that there are people who sit in front of you that don't want to do what they're doing anymore. They see how it's wreaked havoc on their life, but you also know, as you sit there with them and you say, "Well, stop doing it," you don't have any confidence, and they don't either, that it's that easy to solve. There's something more fundamental that needs to be changed. And this can, unfortunately, this kind of moralism can be reinforced in certain manner of preaching. We were on vacation about 3 months ago, went to a church, and not an OP. 12-point sermon. Last point, point number 12, had 7 application points. Right there, he lost me. But right when I saw 12 points, I thought, man, this is cruel. At least package them with 3 points and then turn it into 12, do something. But it was how to be a good initiating man like Peter. No joke, 12 points on how Peter was a good initiator. And he ended the sermon by bringing up Jesus for the very first time. He says, "Oh, we know we can't do all this without the Lord. Let's pray." And I got 12 things that he thought were good ideals for men in America. None of them derived from Scripture, but they're good things. Peter, for instance, when he speaks early and says, "Not so, Lord," at least he had the courage to speak. Being courageous is important. Chopping the high priest here, it was very strange. But first man that spoke to me after that sermon, he came up to me and said, "Oh, man, boy, do I have a lot to work on." And I thought, you know, that sermon is not going to solve this man's problem. Tips are not enough. Maps are good things when you have a motor in the car to execute the route, but the map itself will not get you to where you need to go. And even the law, while good and holy, cannot motivate us properly. If there would have been a law that could give life, we're told, God surely would have given it. The law can show us what to do, but it does not have the intrinsic power to motivate us to do it unless something changes. Even that can become problematic. If you focus on the law only, thinking that will bring true holiness, you will either become lawless because you will see what the standard really is and realize, I cannot do it. If you're at all honest with yourself, you'll say, or you'll start to just shrink the standard and to begin to convince yourself you are achieving it. trying to please God by simply gutting out and keeping His holy commandments will lead to death. You need power, or as Bob Dylan said, you need hope, and you need it bad. So that's one improper solution, namely the moralist solution, or just be better. The second is to jettison the law altogether, what is called antinomianism. You know, free from the law, blessed condition, sin all I want and still have remission. This form of cheap grace, you know, I remember as missionaries, we were in Budapest and we were walking by, and it is a pretty foul city morally. And we were approached by a man, and basically a very unseemly proposition was granted to us. And the gentleman who was with us said, "Hey, you know, we're ministers here, and we're here, you know, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people." And this man who's engaged in really, you know, vile employment says, I know. He loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life." And he was perfectly content with that, that he really was. And my friend said, "Well, no, actually, that's not what I want to tell you." And then he went into a completely different approach of evangelism, explaining God's holiness and so forth. But if, you know, if we believe that God is just love without any standards, if we believe that the loving God can just be completely gutted of His holiness, this really will steal our joy and power and never bring about actual holiness, because there'll be nothing to achieve. If we believe that God just loves us and has no desire to change and to shift us and has any kind of standard for us to be drawn to, then we will just live in any way we want, thinking, "Well, this is good enough. God doesn't care. There's no goal to reach." The gospel will become news that is not good, because the law is not a known reality, and therefore our sin is not as sinful or scary as it should be. And therefore, these things, moralism and antinomianism, are of no real help to true holiness. And in the time left, we are going to cover this last point. We can do it. So finally, only the gospel addresses the real issue at hand. It is the gospel that addresses God's actual standards, what the law really requires. And it addresses that by pointing our attention to the cross. And the cross tells us that God really means business with sin, that He's not joking, that it's not just all okay, that His standards don't matter, that what you do really didn't cost Him anything, and He just loved you because you were so lovable. The cross makes plain that His love for you cost Him the greatest thing that He had, its very own Son. And that He is so determined to uphold His holiness that He will execute that which is most beloved in order to redeem those who are in such dire need. And the gospel also addresses not only the actual standards of God, but our need for power in order to obey that standard. The gospel does supply for us a new nature when it is believed. The gospel gives us what is needed by the power of the Spirit in order to begin this path of obedience. And so gospel hope is our solution. If we are really to obey God's law, we understand that God must equip us. And we've seen two tools that don't work, that are insufficient for the job. And so what will change us? Is the gospel somehow enough to grow? And I want to just show real quickly how it works. Gospel-propelled obedience, or walking by faith for sanctification. Remember that true obedience consists of a heart that loves God above all else and loves your neighbor as yourself, considers others better than yourself. But what could possibly work those kind of results in us? What could possibly change us enough to say, "I love God more than anything, and I consider others better than myself"? One, I think you must believe you have favor before a holy God like this, before you can ever love Him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you don't know that you have favor and acceptance before this kind of holy God, you will always have fear as a motivating factor. You will always be under the slavish fear that the law brought to those who are outside of Christ. You must be sure that you are forgiven and justified and accepted before you can obey, and not the other way around. Acceptance must precede the process of renovation, because obedience is a direct result of love. In fact, we must love to obey. In fact, obedience is loving God. And if we don't know that we are loved, there'll be nothing in us that can resound with that same sort of love back toward the God who has been so good to us. Fear is insufficient. Trying to please or to earn favor is insufficient. for love must be at the core. And only a gospel that says God accepts you wholly and fully and finally because of what Christ has done for you, only that can plant in us the kind of love that begins to initiate genuine and habitual obedience. The second thing we must be assured of is the final outcome of our lives if we're going to obey with a whole heart. The final outcomes of our lives. Think of it this way. When we go to marriage ceremonies, and you know, thank God for Christian marriages and those who take these vows seriously. When you hear the vow in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, for richer, for poorer, and so forth, you've seen marriages where you realize just divorce is not an option. And there's a safety there. There's a safety there to fail and to forgive and to keep on going, to realize we've got to fix this. There's no option. We've taken these vows. This is what we're doing. What if the vows instead were, if he stays rich and healthy and always picks up after himself, then I will love him? How will you function as a husband from that point on? You know, because there's always this uncertainty of what the end will be. And therefore, you're functioning out of a hope that you can accomplish something so that you will finally be accepted fully and finally as a husband and make it to that end stage married. There's no complete assurance until we are certain of what our end will be. Those who believe that God will reward our good life cannot ever feel assured enough to obey from a true heart. How could one love God even unto death, holding his profession in the face of death, when he's not sure that God fully accepts him yet or what his eternal destiny will be, if he's done enough to secure that destiny? How do you counsel someone who says, you know, my marriage is miserable? And how do you counsel them and say, be faithful and obey? If there is no afterlife already guaranteed to them, saying, don't you see your inheritance is already in heaven? And this temporary thing is what God is calling you in patience now. But this is already secured for you. And where is it secured? In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Them knowing that they already are accepted in the Beloved. And they already have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for them. The third thing we must be assured of is that we will have the strength both to will and to do. We need the desire, we need assurance, all those things, but we also need the fact, do we have the power to do these things? And the gospel assures us that we do have that power, that God has granted us a new nature. He has granted us his very own Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, dwells within us and is given to us as part and parcel of the guarantees secured for us by Christ in his cross, resurrection, and ascension, and his work as our mediator. You see, it's only possible to obey from a true heart if we are sure that God is at work in us. You know, do you ever look at the sins that you are competing with and wonder if you can overcome them? I mean, if you're looking at them in your own strength, I know for a fact I cannot. I've tried for 38 years, and I am unable in myself. But if God tells me in the gospel, I am at work in you, and I assure you, these things are not your future. Trust in me. Then that is something that we can go forward with. And the gospel does assure us of that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, and so on. Paul always begins with what is done. He always begins with the achieved things that have been done for us by Christ in history. All of these things are found. All of these assurances we need are found in the good news of the gospel, not in bare duty. I want to close with an illustration. I know I'm over. Blame Troy. He's right here, the guy in the red hat, if you need to talk to him after. Some of you may know David Bazan. Most of you probably will not. But if you followed Christian music back in the day, Pedro the Lion, anyone? Anyone accursed with CCM background now? Pedro the Lion was a pretty popular band in Christian circles for some time. David Bazan, the lead singer, just about 2-3 years ago, renounced the faith wholly, has become an atheist. And prior to that day, it's interesting, he wrote these lyrics, and I think they're very profound and kind of sum up our point this morning. He sings, "The devoted were wearing bracelets to remind them why they came, some concrete motivation when the abstract could not do the same." And so imagine this as he's seeing all of these young people enter in with their "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets. He's saying, the devoted are wearing bracelets to remind them why they came. Well, what would Jesus do? That's why I'm here. He says they need some kind of concrete motivation in order to know what they're supposed to do and how they're going to keep going. And listen to what he writes. If all that is left is duty, then I'm falling on my sword. And he cries out in the chorus, "Won't someone please tell me the story of sinners ransomed from the fall?" He says, look, if all that's left for me is do what Jesus did, remind yourself of what the rules are, keep on going, power through it. He says, that's it. I quit. I cannot do this in my own strength. And what does he cry out for? Won't someone just tell me the good news of a Savior who has done these things for me? And what will the result be? I think Christ tells us in Luke 7, he who has been forgiven much loves much. You read that story, I think it's the perfect illustration of these things. And on another day, in another century, we can go over it. But you have a man who, in the eyes of the community, is keeping the rules, and he is a major offense and affront to all of the rules in the very presence of the incarnate God. He cannot even keep the rules of his own making. But this one who is so sinful in the eyes of the community, because she grabs hold of the fact that she has been forgiven freely by a gracious Savior, goes above and beyond what is required of her. She surpasses the hospitality commands of the day. She does more than is asked because she is so grateful for the one who has loved her in this way. That is when love abounds. That is where obedience flows from. And yes, the law is necessary in shaping that, no doubt. What does obedience look like? The law shows us these things. But to focus on the law solely takes away the actual engine to drive the train in the direction that God has ordained it. So as we continue in this week, we want to look in the next two talks at... what are we going to talk about in the next two talks? Where do we go for this? Where do we find the gospel given to us? Or where should we be looking for it? And also, how do we fail at these things? How do we end up not remembering rightly? And therefore not living lives of obedience and ultimately squandering some of the good things God has given us. Let's pray as we close. Anything else I need to do, Alan? I'll pray. I'll leave it to you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you most especially this day for the good news that there is a Savior for sinners who comes and offers himself and calls sinners to come to him freely and accepts them prior to their renovation. Lord God, we thank you that you do love us as completely as you can in Christ. And we pray that that complete and undying and unending love would motivate us to live lives that would be worthy of the calling to which we've been called. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.